Well, it is good to be back with you this evening. We had a good day. We were able to visit with some people this afternoon. Enjoyed that. Enjoyed our time with John, visiting there as well. And just had an all-around good day. Hope you did too. I'm glad you've come out tonight to finish the day off by studying God's Word together. Hope you get your Bibles now. Join in with us as we talk about a subject that I hope we'll each find encouraging. That's my goal tonight. Can't believe we're at the last night of a gospel meeting. It seems like we just got here. But it has come to an end, or will soon come to an end here within about an hour or so. And I feel like I need to make just a few comments. I'll make some comments now, then I won't say anything at the close of the service. But I would definitely be remiss if I didn't take the opportunity right now to express my gratitude for the invitation to be a part of this gospel meeting. The church here at 10th and Claremont has a very special place in the heart for Darlene and I both, and for our girls. They speak fondly of the congregation here. Matter of fact, they speak fondly of growing up in Cambridge. But we want you to know we miss the congregation here very much. We love you. We appreciate you, and always have. And we certainly appreciate the invitation to be a part of this gospel meeting, this effort this week. Some of you, I know, have been here at every service. I want you to know how much we appreciate that. We know that's pleasing to God, but it's also encouraging to everyone else and those that are involved. And we thank you so much for taking time to do that, because it really does help encourage and support the meeting. I want to thank those of you who led the singing this week. You've done an excellent job, and I am convinced that the singing does about as much as anything to set the tone of a gospel meeting. And the singing has been excellent. You've done a good job, those of you who've led it. I want you to know how much we appreciate that. Also, I want to thank those of you who fed us. We've eaten well this week, if nothing else. And we certainly appreciate that and the hospitality that you have shown us in so many ways. It's a week that we will remember, and certainly appreciate the fact that we've been able to be with you this week. If you're ever out our way, stop in and see us. We're not hard to find. You get on Interstate 70, you drive about 120 miles, and you get off. We're just 2.5 miles off Interstate 70. So if you look, get a chance, come on out and see us. We'll love to have you. You know, a human being can endure tremendous difficulties if a motivation is strong enough. Motivated by love, a mother will literally work herself almost to death to help a sick child. A father will move mountains to provide for his family if that's what it takes. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ was able to endure the cross because he focused his attention on the glories that would follow. 1 Peter 1 and verse 11. It's knowing what awaited him on the other side of that cross that made it possible for him to endure that kind of suffering. He knew also that what he was about to do on the cross, another motivation for him was the fact that that was the only hope that we would ever have of knowing what heaven was all about. Hope. That's the word we want to talk about tonight. The Christian life is not always easy to live. I'm not just talking about enemies who want to give us a hard time, and I think we're starting to see more and more of that. But sometimes the greatest opposition we have is that which comes from our family and our friends who want to, excuse me, sometimes don't understand what it is we're trying to do as Christians, and they'll make it difficult for us to stand and do what's right. They don't understand why we choose to attend worship services in the church rather than participate in some family activity or something of that type. They just don't get it. Why we choose to live without doing some of the things they do. Well, we know the answer to that. We do it because we have a hope of a better world than this one, and we don't want to do anything to jeopardize that hope. You know, Jesus has given us a promise. Jesus said in John 14 and verse 3, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus said, I am going away, and when I go away, I'm going away for a reason, that is to prepare you a place. Oh, brethren, it boggles my mind, it staggers the imagination to think what must be a place like that Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God, is preparing. What must it be like? And we have a hope of going there. Now, the word hope is oftentimes misapplied, misused, because I think sometimes we misunderstand what it means. We use the word hope oftentimes to mean wish, and it's two different things altogether. The idea behind the word hope is the idea of not only wanting something, but fully expecting to receive it. If I were to stand up here tonight and say, I hope my rich uncle dies and leaves me a lot of money, I'm expressing a wish. That's not a hope. I know that'll never happen. I don't have a rich uncle who has a lot of money. And if I did, he probably would leave it to somebody else. That's not a hope, that's a wish. But I can tell you right now, I do hope to go home tomorrow. I have every reason to expect that that's going to happen. That's not just a wish, that's going to occur. And God willing, by this time tomorrow night, I'll be at home. And I have every hope of expecting that to be true. We're talking tonight about this lesson about the hope that those of us have, that those of us in Christ's church have. Now understand this. For those who are not Christians, the Bible very clearly says, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, that they are without hope. Those who are not Christians, those who are not children of God, function in this world without hope, as far as the next life is concerned. But for those of us who are Christians, we have plenty for which to hope. And that hope ought to give us a motivation and an incentive to be the people God wants us to be. We're talking about heaven. And brethren, we have a promise of that. Paul wrote it this way in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, in hope of eternal life, we live fully expecting to receive heaven someday. We know heaven exists, and it's been promised to us. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised. Now, brethren, if the promise comes from God, a God who is incapable of lying, then we know that we can trust that promise, that we know that we can trust it with everything that's within us. We hope for heaven because we have it as a promise of God. And so when we hope for heaven, we are simply expressing our confidence and our trust in God's promise. I want you to think with me tonight about that beautiful promise that God has given us, and I want you to think with me about that beautiful home of the soul that God has promised. I always like to, if at all possible, during a gospel meeting, to take at least one lesson and talk about heaven. Because, brethren, isn't that what it's all about? Isn't that why we're here tonight? We're here so we can go there. That beautiful city of God, that beautiful home of heaven described for us in Revelation chapter 21, is a beautiful thing. I wish we had time tonight just to look at every single verse in that chapter. Because I guarantee you, it'll fascinate you, but you can't understand it. But there are a couple of phrases in that verse, in that chapter, that are absolutely amazing to me. John says, I saw a holy city coming down out of heaven from God as a bride adorned for her husband. And he says that when we get to that city, that God will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. And you read the rest of Revelation chapter 21, and you find a place described as having a street made of gold and gates made of pearl and the foundations made of precious stones, a place where it never gets dark because God is the eternal light of that beautiful city. But brethren, the beauty of that home is not just what we see there. I wish I could show it to you. I wish somehow tonight I could show you the glories of heaven. I wish I could put up on this screen a video that literally showed us just a five-second clip of heaven itself. Not some artist's conception, but that we could literally look into heaven itself for just 5 seconds. And I guarantee you, we'll never let anything in this world ever keep us from getting there. But I can't do that. But I can talk to you tonight about what the Bible tells us about that place. And one of the beauties, or some of the beauties of that city, is the fact not just of how the Bible describes what will be there, but when it starts talking about what will not be there. What makes it appealing is what isn't there. I want you to look with me at Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4, and that's our text. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4. Beautiful words, you've heard them before. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. And there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Now think about that for just a moment and tell me why you don't want to go to that place. I hope to go there. I don't just wish to go there. I don't just want to go there, but I fully expect to go there, not because of my own abilities, not because of my own righteousness or my own goodness, but I fully expect to go there because of the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made to make it possible for me to go there. I fully expect to go there because of the blood that he shed and the hope that he makes available. I expect, because of the sacrifice of Jesus, I fully expect to go where John says is a place where there's a hope of no suffering. He says there shall be no more pain. It's hard to watch the news. I believe it's the most depressing show on television sometimes. It's hard to watch the news and see the horrible pain that people experience in this life. Sometimes the suffering comes from natural disasters such as earthquakes and hurricanes and floods and tornadoes and so forth. But more often than not, the suffering comes as that which is caused by one human being on another. Wars, murders, mistreatments and harmful treatment of all types. We've all experienced this, endured the horrible experience of seeing our loved ones suffer. We see our loved ones suffer in great pain, and it causes us to cry. Sometimes the suffering we're talking about is that pain which we endure ourselves because of illness or some physical malady that strikes us. But brethren, I'm convinced that John, in this particular passage, may not just be talking about the physical pain that sometimes racks our bodies. He may be talking about the spiritual pain. He says there shall be no more pain. He may be talking about just anything that causes misery and anguish, whether it's physical suffering or mental or emotional suffering or spiritual pain. And I've experienced that too, haven't you? I've sat and talked to parents as tears ran down their cheeks as they worried about a child that they thought they had raised right, but the child went wrong and they can't seem to win them back to the Lord. And I've seen the pain and the misery in their heart as they know they've got a child that has nothing to do with God anymore. I saw the agony of the mother whose son had gotten drunk one night and wrapped his car around a tree and killed his buddy and now was headed for prison on a charge of vehicular homicide. And I watched the tears run down her face as she knew there was nothing she could do about it. I've seen the sorrow of couples whose marriage is falling apart and they're hurting each other and they don't know how to stop. Everything they say just turns the knife a little harder, digs a little deeper, and creates more and more pain in their hearts. Oh, how I long to go to such a place where there's problems like that never exist again. Jesus told a story in Luke chapter 16, and I don't believe it's a parable. I believe it's an actual account of two men. Jesus told a story in Luke chapter 16, beginning in verse 19, of a man by the name of Lazarus. Now, Lazarus, we're told, didn't have much in this world's goods. He was a poor man, a poor beggar. And the original there indicates literally, absolutely poverty-stricken. He had nothing. They carried him every day, and they laid him at the gate of a very wealthy man. The Bible says that rich man wore the fanciest clothes and fared sumptuously, literally feasted deliciously every day. But Lazarus lay there hoping that he could just eat the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Lazarus was so weak and in such poor health that the sores on his body, he couldn't even stop it when the dogs came to lick those sores. He couldn't even chase the dogs away. But then the Bible says in Luke 16 and verse 22 that he died and was carried to Abraham's bosom. His suffering had ended. The rich man also died, and the Bible says, in hell, in torment, he lifted up his eyes and he cried out to Father Abraham. He says, Father Abraham, my soul is tormented in this flame. He says, send Lazarus down here that he can just dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue with just a drop of water. And Abraham looked at him and said, it can't be that way, my son. Don't you remember that while you were on earth, you had your good things and Lazarus his evil things? But now he says, you are tormented. And Lazarus is, I love this word, Lazarus is comforted. No more pain. There is a place where suffering has ceased. We're not talking pie in the sky or some kind of a dream, a fantasy world that doesn't really exist. Remember, everything we're reading tonight is based on a promise of God who cannot lie. God says that place exists, and if we believe God, then we believe it exists. A place where there is no more suffering. A place where the Christian hopes, anticipates going. But that's not all. This passage would tell us that we can fully expect to go to a place where there is a hope of no more sorrow. It says no sorrow nor crying. Some of you may remember that during the time I was here, I worked for about 13 of those years as a hospital chaplain. I saw enough suffering. I spent far too many nights sitting at the hospital with families when the doctor would come out and say, I'm sorry, we've done all we can. There's no more hope. We're just waiting it out now. I've seen too many times through the years when a couple that have been married for decades to the point they've literally become one, as the Bible teaches, and after 50 or 60 or 70 years of marriage, I see them standing there by a casket where their spouse is laying in that casket, and half of them is laying in that casket, and they're trying to figure out now, after all of this time, how are they going to get by without him? How's he going to survive without her? All of a sudden, they're alone. Some of you know what I'm talking about, don't you? Had a funeral just a few weeks ago of a couple, of a man, and he and his wife had been married and for 72 years. She's doing well, but she says it's awful lonely. I remember the night I sat at the hospital with a family when the doctor came out and told them that their 16-year-old daughter had just died in a tragic car accident. I remember standing at the hospital one night with a man who stood well over 6 foot tall, and he stood there and he shook and sobbed uncontrollably because his little baby had just died. I don't know about you, I'm tired of that, aren't you? I'm tired of that kind of misery. I'm tired of that kind of suffering, and it ought to touch our hearts, and it does, and it touched the heart of Jesus. You remember that little passage in John 11 and verse 35? We know it as the shortest verse in the Bible, and most of us, it's the first memory verse we ever had, because when we were about 4, some Bible class teacher said you need to learn a memory verse, and we learned that one because it was short. Jesus wept. But did you ever read the context and see what he was crying about? A very dear friend of his named Lazarus, not the same Lazarus in the other story, a dear friend of his named Lazarus had died. And Jesus had gone to be with Lazarus' two sisters, Mary and Martha. And as soon as he met them, and he saw the pain and the grief in their hearts, he cried. He was touched by the sorrow that those two women experienced. Even though he knew he would soon ease their grief, he still felt their grief. Just think, brethren, of the ocean of tears that have been shed since the days of Adam and Eve. Since the day that Adam and Eve realized that their one son, Cain, had just murdered their son, Abel. Think of the misery that they must have experienced and of every tear that has been shed in the thousands of years intervening. And we know that the tears will continue to be shed as long as this world stands. And that's depressing. But I said I wanted this lesson tonight to be encouraging, not depressing. And so we look at another phrase in Revelation 21 and verse 4 where it says, "And God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes." Why? Because there shall be no more death. Now tell me that wouldn't eliminate a major cause of the crying and the suffering in this world. When we go where our loved ones never die. Oh, how we long for that grand reunion with those who have gone on before us. It's one of the things that Darlene and I've talked about while we've been here this week is the number of people who aren't here anymore. Dear precious people, and I could give you a list of them. There's something about separation that is hard, which incidentally is exactly what the word death in the Bible means. It does not mean the end of existence. It means separation. And to die means the spirit separates from the body and separates us from one another. There's something about separation that's hard. We don't like that. It was a Friday afternoon in December. My mother was in a hospital in Woodhaven, Michigan. I knew the condition wasn't good. Darlene and I were debating whether to try to make a trip there or wait till after Sunday, so I could preach and then go up on Monday. Besides that, it was absolutely pouring the snow, and the roads were awful. But I got a phone call that afternoon from someone at the hospital up there, and they told me, they said, "It's not good. If you want to see her again, you better get here." So we got in the car, and we braved the snow, and we drove for 3 hours north of the suburb of Detroit. Walked into the hospital that night about 7 o'clock. Mom was in the intensive care unit, hooked up to all kinds of machines. The doctor came out and told us it's just a matter of time. not very much of that. We're talking just a matter of a couple of hours at the most. And so we gathered around her bed and we waited. Well, she fooled them. She lasted till the next morning. About 11 o'clock the next morning, she took her last breath and she was gone. I picked up my cell phone and I called each of the girls and tell them their grandmother had just died. And I thought, ever since then, it was interesting how they both asked the same question. I told them both that their grandmother was gone. And the first thing that each of them asked was, "Dad, are you all right?" I said, "Yeah. I've had days that are a whole lot more fun. But she lived 82 years for this minute, and I wouldn't take it away from her for all the money in the world. She is where she had been trying to get all her life, and I wouldn't ask her to come back from that, would you? I wouldn't be that selfish to make her want to come back to this world when she's gone to the place where there is no more sorrow, where there is no more suffering, where there is no more pain. The grief, that's for us, not for her. She's no longer with us. We're separated. Haven't seen my mother in over 10 years. But I will again someday. I will again." Jesus knew the pain of being separated. One of the last things he ever said before he died was, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He felt a separation from his Father on that occasion. And it was painful. He didn't like that. The beauty of heaven is knowing that separation from loved ones is over. We will be reunited with those Christian loved ones who have gone on before us. I'll tell you personally, one of the things that makes heaven so appealing to me is the simple fact that I have a father, a mother, a mother-in-law, and grandparents that are waiting for me there. And some of you have the same. Some of you have children that are waiting for you there. Some of you have brothers and sisters that are waiting for you there. Oh, the family reunion I want to have someday. It's beautiful to know that that day's coming. But the greatest blessing of heaven is knowing that we will never again be separated from God. Jesus was separated from God on Calvary. You and I are separated from God by sin, Isaiah 59 and verse 2. But Revelation 21 verse 3 says, "And God will be with them." And the Apostle Paul assures us, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, that when Jesus comes back, "thus shall we," as he says it, "always be with the Lord." No separation from God ever again. One more. This one isn't in Revelation 21 and verse 4. You'll have to drop down to verse 27 with me to get this one. Revelation 21, verse 27. "But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." You see, we hope to go to a city. We anticipate going to a city. We expect to go to a place where by no means shall enter it anything that defiles. A place where we can go where there is no sin. John says sin is that which causes an abomination or a lie. You look in Revelation 21 and verse 8 and you'll find there a catalog, a list of some of the most horrible sins of which the human race can be guilty. These are the things that make this world a dangerous place to live. These are the things that make it frightening to read the newspaper. And every one of us have seen people ruin their lives with the things that are listed in Revelation 21 and verse 8. But brethren, these things have no place in heaven. They won't be allowed there. These are the things that defile, and they will be kept out. Revelation 22, verse 15, those guilty of these things are said to be outside the city. They're not allowed in. Imagine, if you will, going to an island where everybody always lives right. No one ever mistreats each other. No one hurts or harms anyone. No one kills anyone else. People are always honest. They're always fair. They won't steal from you, gossip about you, lie about you. They won't say unkind things to you. Wouldn't you want to live in such a place? Are you like me? That there are times when you just get so tired of going to God in prayer and say, "Lord, forgive me, I did it again." We all have that sin that so easily besets us, don't we? That we can't somehow just seem to let go of. I get tired of fighting temptation. But I know as long as I'm on this earth, I'm always going to have to fight temptation because Satan is always there to see to it that temptation occurs. But according to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10, when this world ends, Satan won't be in heaven. Satan will be in hell. And that way, therefore, he will not be able to tempt us. And we get to go to a place where we will never, ever again be tempted to sin. There is such a place. And we all hope someday to go there. For the Christian, this is not a dream. It's a hope we fully expect to receive. That place exists, brethren, and we anticipate, hope, getting there. We're waiting for it. We're waiting for it. The one thing interesting I found as I've studied the Spanish language, there's one interesting point. It's always fascinated me. In Spanish, they don't have a word for hope and a word for wait. They have one word that means both. If you talk about waiting for something, you're talking about hoping for something. That's biblical. We're hoping for heaven. We're waiting for it. We expect to receive it. Little girl was born completely blind. Couldn't see a thing. As she got older and began to grow up, her mother spent years describing the beauties of the world to her. She told her little girl of the blue skies and the trees and the beautiful flowers, the stars on a clear summer night. When the girl was about 12 years old, the doctors came to the mother and said, a new procedure has been developed, and we think it just might be able to give your daughter her eyesight. What mother wouldn't grab at that? And so the surgery was done. And in a few weeks, when the bandages were removed, the young girl blinked and she looked and turned her head and looked out the window at the world around her and saw for the first time in her life the beauties of God's creation. And she said, Mom, why didn't you tell me it was so beautiful? And her mother said, Honey, I tried. I honestly tried. I just couldn't do it. I've tried to tell you tonight of the beauties of our hope as Christians. And someday you will see it with your own eyes and you'll realize what a miserable failure I've been tonight. That as hard as I tried, I just couldn't do it. God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, because he will have wiped away everything that causes tears. We're hoping tonight that you'll make a decision that will allow you to take a journey with us. Come go with us to that beautiful home where there is no suffering, no sorrow, and no sin. It's yours tonight just for the taking. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he came from the right hand of the Father and lived on this earth to show us a better way to live, that he sacrificed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins, that he was raised from the dead, ascended back to his Father, back to that position at his right hand, and there he sits reigning over his kingdom until the end of this world. If you believe that Jesus Christ truly is God's Son, then will you not stand before this audience tonight and confess that faith, having repented of the sin that's in your heart and in your life, and allow yourself to be immersed for the remission of your sins, that the blood of Jesus can wash you clean, and you can go home tonight and lay your head down on your pillow, knowing that if you don't wake in the morning, you're going home. Why not? My brother or sister, have you given up that hope? Have you surrendered that hope for one reason or another, whatever the case may be? You don't want to die that way. Or you'll go to a place where there really is no hope. You believe in Jesus, I know you do. You need to be restored to him, and I know you know that. Then why not tonight? My grandfather, who preached the gospel of Christ for well over 50 years, had a statement that he used oftentimes in his sermon, one for which he was pretty well known. He often finished his sermon just simply by saying, "Brethren, let's go to heaven. But let's all go." I'm saying the same thing to you tonight. Will you go with us? Will you come to the front as we stand and sing?